Have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and stand with me as we read God's Word together. Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is the reading of God's Word. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard of it, say, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may dry them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to dispossess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. It came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourself a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you, but the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. I took your sinful thing, the calf, which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. Again at Taberah and Maasah, at Kivrot HaTavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given to you. Then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So I fell down before the Lord the 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord has said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. Do not look at their stubbornness of the people or at their wickedness or their sin. Otherwise, the land from which you brought us may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, He has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You'll notice that most of this chapter, almost more than half, the latter half, is about the intercessor, the mediator, about Moses. He's explaining to the rebellious people of Israel. He's describing their general characteristics to them. That they don't deserve God's grace at all. They don't deserve to go into the land of promise. But the fact that they are says something about God, because they certainly are not worthy people. And so Moses tells them, don't puff yourself up and thinking you're somebody special, but you ought to be sober and assess yourself as you ought. And so Moses begins by pointing to the grace of God, who is invincible, who will win the victory, who will sovereignly give the good land to them. And then he begins to describe the people in a couple of ways. Generally, of their unrighteousness, of their moral evil and wickedness, stubbornness and rebellion. And then specifically, by mentioning specific events and places, so that he will have all the data to show them these people are undeserving people. And to show God's tremendous grace to an irreverent people. And then finally, he brings his attention to himself as his personal role and what he had to do in interceding and sacrificing and mediating on behalf of this undeserving people. And even so, he is saying God was gracious because God raised up Moses and God allowed him to be that adequate intercessor and mediator. So what we're going to see is three acts of the grace of God toward an undeserving people. His invincible power on behalf of an undeserving people. The grace of God who is kind to an irreverent bunch of people. And of course, the grace of God in raising up his chosen mediator and intercessor, Moses. And we're going to see this in three sweeping acts. First, with the grace of God and his invincible power on behalf of an undeserving people. His invincible power. You know, the text clearly says that the people of the land of Canaan were much more powerful. Their cities are so formidable, they rise up to the heavens. They're tall. They're made out of stone. They're impenetrable. If you go near an enemy city, even little children and women can throw little rocks from above and just destroy a regular army. And so this impenetrable, impregnable, huge cities occupied by huge people, and the passage says that these people are greater and mightier. Great cities fortified to heaven, and the descendants of Anak, Anakim, lived there. And we still use the term Goliath. Right? Figuratively. We talk about David and Goliath. We talk about Goliath-sized problems or man. And here, Goliath was one of these men. Descendants of Anak, Anakim. Goliath of Gath. And these guys were known for their size, so that when people faced an insurmountable situation, they would mention this proverb, who can stand before the sons of Anak, at the end of verse 2. These guys were so formidable that they even provoked a popular proverb. And so here God says, I will protect you. I will graciously provide for you. And the reason why I'm bringing you into the land is not because you're good and you're righteous, you're greater or mightier. No, because I am gracious and I am protective and I am I'm a providing God. So he says this to let Israel know that victory and prosperity can only come through confessing their weakness before God and acknowledging His supremacy over them. And so that brings humility and dependence, relying on His strength, not on their own foolish notion of their perceived strength. See, because God guaranteed them victory, and every battle will be so easy, militarily, because of what God promised. He says, verse 3, "Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire." God's strength, not military might, will defeat Canaan. But some Israelites will be tempted to think, hey, we're bad. We won this battle. It's ours. They will be tempted to really usurp that glory for themselves. And so Moses reminds them, don't get cocky. It's the Lord who will truly fight, not Israel. Israel will just be involved in a mop-up exercise. Look what he says. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Have you seen these action movies? The hero defeats the enemy and he pummels them. And after that, the army comes or the police come. Right? It's always like that. Just at the end, the hero defeats everybody and all the bad guys get defeated and the army and the police, woo, then they come and they just mop up. That's what God says. I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to lead this military campaign. I'm going to defeat them. And all you have to do is just come in and mop it up. And so God says, I want you to understand that I'm the invincible God who will defeat your enemies, so you don't get cocky. And so it is because of my gracious provision and gracious protection, you will defeat the enemies. And then he says, just in case you get cocky thinking that somehow you were deserving of such victory, such prosperity, I want you to know it is not because of you, it is because of them. Because I'm going to punish them. Because I am the judge of the whole earth, and evil and wicked people who live in continual wickedness must be judged. And the Lord says in verses 4 and 5, "Do not say in your heart when the Lord God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." In other words, I'm deserving of this. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. The real answer is, it's not because of the fact that you are deserving, you're not, but that these people must be removed from the land that God has chosen. The Lord knows tendency for human pride here. So after the Lord has vanquished the enemies of Israel, no doubt some of them will try to usurp that glory. The Lord anticipates such pride and warns Israel not to go there. The real justification for the Lord's punishment of the Canaanites is because of their wickedness, not because of your righteousness. God is a God of justice who will punish evil. A lot of Americans think that we are noble and righteous people, that we somehow are the guardians of freedom and truth and justice, and everybody else are just ignoble people. So we have the right to wipe them out, that kind of a thing. There's pride there. Because we have had historically the influence of Judeo-Christian ethic in our nation, there is a subtle pride that even though we are a pagan people, we have borrowed these ideals and we have come to believe that they're our own, that they emanate from within. We have become very proud people. Israel, no doubt, became very proud. So the Lord reminded them, don't get cocky. I'm driving them out, not because of you, but because of them. They're receiving just punishment. You receive graceful protection and provision. They receive just punishment. And then God says, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to fulfill His promises, because God is faithful. Here is a universal human tendency. a spiritual knee-jerk reaction, if you will, to earn our way to God. When it comes to salvation, our natural spiritual reflex is to say, I want to contribute to that. I want to do something about that. I believe I can earn that. If I work hard for that, there is this natural works righteousness aspect to salvation. It is a knee-jerk reaction. In other words, we in our sinfulness don't have to work really hard to get there. We're naturally there. And so this reaction of fallen human beings who cannot see how sinful they are and how holy God is wants to somehow want to believe that they have somehow contributed to the fact that they have earned their way into God's promises, His salvation, His blessings. When God says, no, it's not about you, it's about them, it's not about you, it's about me who made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rather than seeing the gift of salvation as the basis of God's faithful promise unconditionally made to reveal His gracious and generous character, men have devised all manner of false religious systems and aberrant theologies to earn or work for their salvation. Israel, no doubt, they have elevated their status and later on, by the first century, have taught that because we are children of Abraham, by right, we are going to heaven. And no Jew will ever set foot in hell. Of course, Jesus taught something that's completely opposite to that. And Paul in his gospel said, Jew and Gentile are under the same condemnation of sin. And that's a very humbling theology, which is true. God indeed tells Israel that victory over their enemies and prosperity in the new land had nothing to do with their works, but everything to do with God's grace. And so this reminds us, since this is a gracious act of God, we as Christians, New Covenant people, we need to be very careful that we don't drift into some subtle form of self-righteousness that Israel ultimately fell into. Because it's not too difficult to be there, because it's subtle. I heard many church-going people say this to me, oh yeah, I'm a fourth-generation Christian. As if that gets brownie points with God. God says, oh, you're fourth generation. Great. I'm obligated to be kind to you and make sure that you get into heaven. Now, a lot of fourth generation, fifth generation, tenth generation Christians can go to hell because they're Christians in name only. It's by God's sovereign grace. So anyone who understands the wretchedness of his sin will humbly beg for God's mercy, never presume on His grace. And so this was a subtle error that was awaiting Israel. Soon as they got the victory and prosperity, they began to think, we deserve this. God is especially good to us and us only, and because we are somehow good people. There's a temptation there. We need to be very careful. So we've seen the grace of the invincible God who will defeat all of His enemies. Why? To show His character. Who can stand against God? No one can. And to show that God is the God of judgment. He must judge sin. And there's a reason why God saves sinners, is to pour out His grace. There's a reason why God doesn't save all sinners, is to demonstrate His justice. Secondly, this incredible grace of God is not only demonstrated by the invincible God, but it is given to irreverent people, people who are completely undeserving. To show how undeserving the Israelites are, Moses gives them plenty of examples. And let's take a look at several passages and follow with me quickly. First, Moses says, you are a stubborn people. Stubborn people. The term stubborn people appears several times here. Look at verse 6. For you, at the end of verse 6, for you are a stubborn people. Literally, people of stiff neck. Stiff neck people. All right. That means they're just unwilling to yield to God's sovereignty. They're just self-willed people. Self-will. Verse 13, the Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed it's a stubborn people. Verse 27, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people, or the wickedness of their sin. Even Moses recognized they're stubborn. He had to deal with them for 40 years. God says they're stubborn, stiff-necked people, self-willed. And yet God says, I have decided to pour out my grace upon you. That's what's amazing about this passage. God describes the people as they actually are, not as they vainly imagine themselves to be. The vain puffing up of ethnocentrism among the nations is a clear mark of ugly pride. And every people group has them. Ugly, prideful ethnocentrism, glorying in their flesh, their pedigree, their lineage. And of course, we know the Nazis had an incredibly ugly, vicious, violent pride that said that we deserve to live and propagate. Everybody else deserves to die. Do you think any religious people are any different? No, I'm afraid that religiously proud people are sometimes even worse. Worse. God says that Israelites were rebellious people. Look at verse 7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord to wrath. And at the end, you have been rebellious against the Lord in the verse 7. Look at verse 23. Then you rebel against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed Him nor listened to His voice. Look at verse 24. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. They're rebellious people. Like rebellious children who refuse to obey the instructions of the parents. Israelites were rebellious people who persistently refused to obey the Lord's commandments. Look at verse 12 and 16. They were idolatrous people. Idolatrous. This is heinous. Because verse 12 says, look at the timing here. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down here quickly, for your people whom you have brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. They have made molten image for themselves. Notice, they have quickly turned aside. They have made for themselves a molten image, a substitute. Now look at verse 16. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You made for yourself a molten calf and had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Now, the reason why twice God says it one time and Moses says it another time, they have turned quickly, is look at the timing. The golden calf incident was immediately after God brought Israel out of Egypt from the bondage of slavery for 10 powerful supernatural plagues, miraculously crossing the Red Sea, and the first destination that they came to was Mount Sinai at Horeb. And it's there God demonstrated Himself and the fiery smoke and thunder and peals. So there's a physical manifestation. And then Moses came down and they ratified the covenant, all the elders of the people. And then he says, okay, everything's good to go. Now let me go and take care of business and bring back the commandments of God. While he was gone for 40 days, that's when the golden calf incident had happened. In other words, when was Israel unfaithful to God in idolatry? Idolatry, of course, is spiritual immorality. When was it? It was during their honeymoon stage. That's how bad this is. That's how horrible this is. You know, could you imagine your bride during your honeymoon? You know, you can't find her, and next thing you see her flirting and touching another man during your honeymoon? That's exactly how Yahweh finds Israel. Do you think religious people are more passionate about God after they have been so wonderfully and graciously forgiven? You would think, right? I've seen people quickly turn to worldly lusts after they have been magnificently forgiven, incredibly blessed, loved, and was personally touched by the Lord. They quickly turn away to a worldly way of life. Idolatrous people. And yet, who are the people who are receiving this incredible mercy? Such irreverent people. That's what Moses is saying. It should shame them. But he's not done. He said, you are provoking people. You provoke God to anger. You know, what did God reveal about himself? Lord, Lord, the gracious and merciful God, slow to anger. He's slow to anger. And yet they provoked him to anger. Verse 8, even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Look at verse 18. All your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord provoke him to anger. Look at verse 27. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look at the stubbornness of this people and their wickedness or their sin. They're provoking, they're sinful, they're wicked. Well, those are general characteristics of the people. And Moses is not done. He said, now, if you don't accept that, you think I am overreaching here, you think I'm exaggerating, let me tell you. Let me give you some historical references. And then he goes on to show them specific examples. Verse 7, he says, they are arrogant and defiant from the very beginning. He says, from the day you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Verse 8, you're provoking at Horeb. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. That's where Moses threw down and broke the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. He smashed them before their eyes, verse 17 says. Why? Because they smashed their covenant with God. So how can Moses hold on to these tablets acting like, well, it's all good? It's not good. They've smashed their covenant. They have betrayed the trust. So Moses had to smash them out of deep sorrow and frustration. It was no good. It was only good as there's a two-way covenant. Because Israel broke God's covenant, Moses broke the tablets as a visible public sign that you are unworthy people. You're horrible, unfaithful, idolatrous people. And at Taberah, Maasah, and Kivroth HaTava, in verse 22, they complain. At Taberah, the unrighteous people complained and complained, saying, it's too difficult, it's too difficult. Taberah comes from the verb to be hot. It's just too difficult. But this was beyond whining. It was an act of unthankfulness and forgetfulness of God's gracious provision. At Maasah, they found fault with Moses. It was quarreling. And a point where Moses feared for his own life. How would you like to lead the people and you have to watch your back all the time because there are people out to get you? And that's what Moses faced. At Kivroth HaTava, they wistfully reminisce about how good they had it in Egypt. All the wonderful food that they ate. I mean, they were slaves. How much good food could they eat? This must have been a few privileged people, probably of the mixed multitudes. And yet they went along with this kind of nonsense. And they reminisce of how they wish they were back in Egypt. You know what that means? You know what the message we send when we say, you know, before I was an unbeliever, I used to have it good. I was so popular. I was somebody. People recognized me. I had money. I had fame. I had this. I had that. You know what that is? Lord, why in the world did you save me? It's your fault. I'm like this. I'm a nobody. I have to be humble. And I have to be, you know, nobody. I had it so good back then. It's just nonsense. Nonsense. This is tantamount to saying, God, I don't like the fact that you rescued me from slavery. I wish you had left me in my sin. I'm blaming you for saving me. It's unfathomable that people who belong to the Lord can ever think that or say that. But here they were. At three specific locations, they complained to God. Well, on that, of course, that's not it. If that were it, it would have been easy. But the icing on the cake, if you will, the full final assault of their rebellion against God was at Kadesh Barnea. Verse 23, he said, you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him. In other words, they didn't take his word at all. They listened to the report of these spies who came back. And they took their interpretation, not the data. The data didn't change. Tall cities, big people, the Eshkol, the incredible cluster of grapes, is so big that it took two men to carry it on one pole. It was truly land flowing milk and honey. It is exactly what God had said, but it is too difficult for us to go in there. If we go in there, we'll be wiped out. In other words, the data was properly reported. The interpretation, however, was skewed. It was unfaithful. It was a faithless interpretation. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. Now keep that in mind. Because you think that professing Christians and church-going people don't do this? They do it all the time. All the time. They'll properly interpret, properly describe the data. But they'll give a very unbelieving, unfaithful spin and interpretation. They always say, yeah, I know it says that, but. Yeah, I know I'm only supposed to marry Christians, but. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to be ethical, but. Yeah, I know I should seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, but. Yeah, I know that I'm supposed to sacrifice and love others, but. There's always an exception. And here, the Word of God reminds them that there were unbelieving and rebellious people. It's because of that they all perished for 38 years of wilderness wanderings. Both these general and specific examples, Lord cataloged for them how Israel was so undeserving of His graciousness. And yet, God poured out His grace to an irreverent people. What does that say? It says a lot about what kind of God they serve and we serve. The grace of the invincible God. A grace given to an irreverent people. And finally, the grace of God through the intercessory mediator. God raised up a mediator for Israel. Verse 9, he says, when I went up to the mountain, I fasted for 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Right? He fasted. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Contrast that to the rebellious people who forsook their leader, engaged in immoral revelry at great cost to Moses' personal comfort. Moses was fully devoid of his physical needs. He was so focused on the personal and the spiritual needs of his people, and so he personally sacrificed, and he was interceding on behalf of his people. While he's doing this, they're having an immoral orgy party down below. It's an amazing contrast that Moses himself sacrificially served and fasted before God and mediated on behalf of this ungrateful people. Then God gave them the two stone tablets written by the finger of God. There's something special about these two tablets. God gave His revelation through visions and dreams and orally, and sometimes through scribes who wrote them down. But here, no man touched these letters. This came straight from God. It was a symbolic of God's covenant with Israel. And that's why in the New Covenant it's so special, because no longer they'll be written even in tablets of stone, which seems so permanent. It'll be more permanent than that. It'll be written in men's hearts in the New Covenant. What an incredible promise that is. But God knew what was going on. He says, verse 12, arise, go down quickly. They have made a molten image for themselves. Believe me, when they said, make us an idol, we need to worship it. You think that that's religious, right? They had good intentions? Absolutely not. It's for themselves. Self-serving. Man-made religion always is. Doesn't honor God at all. It's blasphemous. And then verse 13 says, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, I've seen these people, and indeed they're stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. You know what that meant, right? That I'm going to make you like Abraham. Because they're direct descendants of Abraham. Now I'm going to start with you. Make you another Abraham. And I want to make you a nation greater and mightier than even they. Now, why did God say that? Did he really intend that? No. No. The number 40 in the Bible is consistently represents, it's a literal number, but it consistently represents a time of testing and of judgment. So Moses was not only being tested here, but also the people of Israel were being tested. They failed, but Moses passed. And Jesus said, the one who is greater than Moses is here. He fasted 40 days in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. And what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's uncanny that the phrase, he neither ate bread nor drank anything, also appears with stone tablets. These kinds of imagery and similar language is very uncanny. Turn this stone into bread. Satan said, Moses said, no. I don't want food. I don't want physical nourishment. I'm focused on you, Lord. I want spiritual things for the people of God. And yet Moses doesn't finish the full event here. He simply quotes that. And then he moves on for the purpose of letting Israel know what had happened. See, this was a personal encounter. And it's recorded, that personal encounter is recorded in Exodus. But I would venture to say this is the first time Moses is sharing this with the people of Israel. Verse 15. So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And then what did he find? Found them gross immorality, idolatry. And he threw them and smashed them. And then verse 18, I fell down before the Lord. Moses was a sacrificial mediator. He was a sacrificial intercessor. He was a humble prayer warrior. He fell down before the Lord. What do? They're throwing a party. Arrogant, self-authoring, proud. Moses, humble. And that humility of fasting, humility of throwing himself down before the Lord points to his contriteness, his repentant heart. He's repenting on behalf of the people. As at the first, 40 days and nights. See, he fasted twice, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Moses saying, I sacrificed on your behalf. Verse 19, for I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. Because that's what he said he would do. But the Lord listened to me that time also. Amen. But the Lord listened to me. That is an incredible statement of the grace of God, of raising up this humble, sacrificial mediator intercessor to listen to his prayers because God's heart was with Moses. Genuine grief over the sins of the people points to Moses' penitent heart. In a day when people are so preoccupied with themselves, so preoccupied with food and drink, and the physical, this kind of self-effacing sacrificial intercession is quite remarkable. Twice he went without basic needs to intercede on behalf of these sinful, undeserving people. How much more did our Lord intercede on our behalf? Luke 22, verse 31 to 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That is an incredible passage, because had Jesus not interceded on behalf of Peter, the necessary conclusion is that Peter would have been sifted and he would have lost his faith and he would have lost it. No, we're not Arminian. we're definitely Calvinists because Jesus is the intercessor. If we didn't have the great intercessory work of the Lord Jesus, we would all be Arminian. We would all lose our faith. Right? John 17:15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And that's why we're still here, but we're being protected from the evil one. Keep that in mind. It is because of the Lord's intercession. But the Lord listened to me that time also. Moses said that. Our Lord, His prayers are always, always answered. So praise God that we have a greater intercessor than Moses. Moses was also compassionate. Verse 20 is a very striking passage. You know, Aaron was Moses' own brother. Moses must have greatly trusted Aaron, his older brother. And it says here, the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. If you go back to the golden calf incident in Exodus, you'll notice that Aaron was pushed into a corner and he basically made the golden calf and he said, behold, your God who brought you out of Egypt, O Israel. You see, Aaron just took the liberty and went with it. He felt he was placed in a corner, but he was definitely guilty. He used his creativity and his leadership, his position as a high priest, to do this horrible thing. Moses put Aaron in charge, and Aaron did this. Aaron not only proved to be disloyal to Moses, but completely incompetent. And Moses must have been greatly disappointed. What was Aaron's primary responsibility? Intercession. He's the high priest of the nation. He's the only one who could go into Holy of Holies once a year on behalf of the entire nation. What's he doing? Leading an entire nation into idolatry. He knew better than that to do that. He knew that the Egyptian polytheistic syncretism with the calf and the power and the wonder of God demonstrating the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and the fire at Mount Horeb cannot be compared to an animal. He knew better than that. What did he do? He took the easy way out. Instead of saying, let's wait upon the Lord. Let's pray for our leader Moses. Let's trust in the Lord. Look what he has done. How many times we complained and feared. But God came through. Let's do this. Instead of leading, he capitulated. And he syncretized the religion and led a nationwide apostasy. And God says in verse 20, he was so angry with Aaron, he was going to wipe him out. Verse 21, I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook and it came down from the mountain. In other words, there is no true and genuine repentance until you get rid of the thing, the apostate thing, the idol, and then you take full responsibility of it. That's what Moses said he did. He prayed and interceded on behalf of Aaron. And he made the people own up to their sin and deal with it in genuine repentance. He was a compassionate intercessor. He was a bold prayer warrior. He didn't beat around the bush. Moses also was a persistent intercessor. Look at verse 25. Moses was persistent. Verse 25 says, I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I mean, that's exactly what's on the line for an intercessor. God is the only solution. And between God and his judgment and the sinners is someone in between the line. Someone who's praying and asking God, no, Lord, please have mercy. The effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, says James. When God says, I'm going to destroy this people, I'm going to get rid of them and start with you. You know what Moses said? He comes back to his prayer and he says, oh Lord, do not destroy your people, your inheritance, whom you have redeemed. God told Moses, if you go back to the Exodus account, he says, I will destroy this people. I will make you a greater nation. God distanced himself. Before he said, these are my people. Now he says, this people. Moses said, no, they are your people. They belong to you. They have no identity apart from you. You made them your people. And then he says, whom you have redeemed through your greatness. You did this. You devised this. You have brought them out from Egypt with a mighty hand. And then he says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's Moses doing? He's appealing to God's unfailing, unchanging character. God is obligated to maintain his covenant, regardless of what they do. And so he persistently drives home God's promises. And this is the most effective prayer. Brothers and sisters, I know of no effective prayer, no better prayer than the praying to God what he has already said in his word. None. When we say, Lord, you have said this. You said for your glory. And often I pray Psalm 23. Lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. For your name's sake. I don't deserve your mercy, Lord, but for your name's sake. You saved me, and I bear the name of Christ. Help me not to falter. For your name's sake. Scripture says, even though these people are stubborn and wicked, Moses doesn't sugarcoat their sin, verse 27, otherwise the land from which you brought us may say, now notice what Moses is concerned. He's concerned about God and his unfailing covenant, and then he's concerned about what unbelievers may say. And this is very important for us because unbelievers still say this to us today. Look at what Moses is afraid of. Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them. Look at that. He was not able. What was Moses fearing? That unbelievers may look to you and the people that your people worship, and they'll say, God is impotent. He's not God. He's not almighty. He can't do it. And then secondly, notice what he says. And he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Secondly, you're not that good. How many times have we heard unbelievers scoff at God and saying, he is not powerful or he's not good? If he's all powerful, then why does he let all these disasters happen? Why doesn't he stop them? Hurricanes, earthquakes, fires, pestilences. Or he's not all loving, because if you were loving, he would stop these things. But he lets babies die and famines happen and innocent people suffer. They use the same logic, doesn't it? To twist God's character. And what is Moses saying? God, you are obligated to keep your covenant and your promises. You're obligated to bring this people into the land, even though they deserve judgment. They don't deserve your grace, but you're obligated to do it because your reputation, your character is at stake. That's why. That's why. Verse 29, yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. You did it by your might, and you are obligated to keep that because unbelievers will say, you are unable or you're not good. It is an incredible intercessor. You know, when we pray this kind of prayer, saying, Lord, I know your character, and Lord, for your name's sake, would you do this? And when we pray that prayer, God will always answer that because God is passionate about his glory. He's God. He has to. This argument of the unbelieving nations, in spite of the fact that God has proven himself, can get really murky if God doesn't follow through because of men's sin. In this passage, we not only have the heart of the intercessor, we also have the character of God that he's describing. Moses was a skilled intercessor. He was a compassionate intercessor. He was a sacrificial intercessor. He was the mediator par excellence. And yet he pales in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ. Pales in comparison. Moses never even entered the promised land. Our Lord Jesus not only is the first fruit of the resurrection, he will take us into the promised land. We've seen how God's immeasurable grace flows from sovereign and invincible Lord who fights on our behalf to win the victory for us and blesses us with the prosperity that He has in store. Salvation is graciously given to us by the Lord through the greatest battle, which God, our great invincible warrior, wins for us and freely bestows upon us. There's nothing that we can contribute to salvation. We've also seen God's incalculable grace to such irreverent and ungrateful people. God's amazing grace is given not to noble and righteous people, but wretched sinners, totally undeserving. And this honors and glorifies God. You know, when He is so nice to undeserving wicked people like this, who have general wicked characteristics and who have specific historical wickedness, that shows that they don't deserve it. And the fact that God is keeping His promise to a stiff-necked people over thousands of years, and He has brought them back, He's now established them in their national Israel, and even then, they won't turn their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Even then, God is still obligated for His name's sake, for His reputation, and for because of His word, He's going to redeem them. He's going to renew their hearts. That's just an amazing thing about God. He will never rescind His covenant. And that's what we found out in Moses' prayer life here. He is a compassionate God. He is a merciful God. He is a gracious God who is long-suffering. And He suffered long over sin. And yet He chooses to give what is best and what is greatest to people who are totally undeserving. Next time you're tempted to think how bad you got it in circumstances, I want you to recognize you are totally undeserving of God's grace. You and I are wretched sinners, deserving only damnation. We have general and specific characteristics that cannot be part of a noble, righteous people. And yet, that's what He's going to make us, turn us into the most noble and the most righteous through His Son. We've seen God's grace through the great mediator, the greater mediator He has given to us, who daily intercedes on our behalf. God's grace secures our salvation. His great mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, will make sure that we do not falter. And that's why we need to keep trusting in Him, worshiping Him, thanking Him for who God is. That's the message of Deuteronomy chapter 9. May the Lord bless you as you worship God, trust God, honor Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have done such marvelous things before our eyes. We are so undeserving. How many times have we reminisced back in our sinful days and to think that somehow that those days were better? How many times have we looked ahead to what You have been preparing us for and rather wanted to stay in this sin-cursed earth rather than being prepared for the promised land? How many times have we, like the Israelites, complained and were undeserving, and yet You chastised us, You disciplined us, and You got us ready. You turned our hearts away from these things and is now even preparing us for the eternal world. And we think of how incredibly undeserving we really are. We see Your grace. It is truly amazing grace. And we thank You that You have poured out Your grace upon us through Your Son. We thank You for His high priestly intercession through which we are spared and that our salvation is secure. We thank You, Lord, that we have one who is greater than Moses. We thank You. And may we continue to trust in You. Unlike the generation that perished in the wilderness, may we never complain. May we always give thanks. May we humbly intercede on behalf of others, as Moses did, on behalf of our unbelieving family members and friends, neighbors. May we continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain us through this wilderness journey called life, to take us in who has won the victory for us and who will give us all the inheritance. We thank you that you are doing this for your name's sake, even though we are wretched people who do not deserve it. We thank you, Lord, and may every day that we live in the flesh, in the body, be days that are lived by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. May we be instruments to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.